Cale Clark here. Thanks for listening to my podcast. Check out Charity Mobile and prayerfully consider making them your wireless carrier. Mention offer code Relevant Radio and get a free phone. Don't delay. CharityMobile.com. That's CharityMobile.com. Hi there, this is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio mobile app. We've got some unfinished business in Exodus chapter 32. What happened after the Israelites sinned with a golden calf? Let's pick it up. If you want to open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 32, verse 15. It says, "And Moses turned and went down from the mountain with the two tables of the testimony in his hands, tables that were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of writing, was the writing of God graven upon the tables. When Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, 'There is a noise of war in the camp.' But he said, 'It is not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear.' And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tables out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. And he took the calf which they had made and burnt it with fire, and ground it to powder, and scattered it upon the water, and made the people of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, 'What did this people do to you that you have brought a great sin upon them?' And Aaron said, 'Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil, for they said to me, "Make us gods who shall go before us." As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And I said to them, 'Let any who have gold take it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and there came out this calf." Okay, let's stop there and talk about it just for a moment. All right, now I want to talk about Moses destroying the tablets here, because when Moses breaks the tablets in verse 19, he just sees what they've done. He's just so angry. That's actually an appropriate reaction. That really is an appropriate reaction, and he never apologizes for it later on in the book or in any of the other books of the Mosaic Covenant. He says, he doesn't say, "I wish I never done that." And it as Bauer says, and Bauer has some great insights into this. I'm gonna borrow a lot of what he says about Exodus here, share it with you. It's really appropriate because they just broke the covenant itself. They've broken the covenant, and so he's breaking the tablets of the covenant. So it seems very poetic almost. And the big deal is that they've literally pledged their lives to God to obey these commandments, and they haven't done it. And they really do richly deserve death. Now, not all of them will be killed, but some of them will be, and we'll see why in just a minute. And for Americans especially, the idea of breaking a contract, a covenant is more than a contract. It's not an exchange of goods and services, it's an exchange of persons. But a contract does provide some sort of frame of reference, because in the business world, if you are not faithful to your end of a contract, you could get sued. You could go to prison. Terrible things could happen to you, depending on what the contract is all about, if you don't follow through on your commitments. There is a cost involved. So when Moses breaks the tablets, it is a righteous anger. I think it's very much like Jesus overturning the tables of the money changers, the exchangers in the courts of the temple. It's a righteous anger. And that's what Moses really does. Now, it's interesting also that because of this, they no longer have, at least temporarily, they no longer have the commandments before them. And in the book of Amos, the prophet Amos, in chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, there's kind of a, I guess you could say, a spiritual interpretation of this. Because the worst punishment that you could really have, in a certain sense, is not having the law. Not having the law. Being a law unto yourself, if you will. That can lead to a loss of the sense of sin. That's the worst thing that could happen in so many ways. And even the Gentiles, St. Paul says that even the Gentiles have the law of God in their conscience. But what happens is sometimes when you commit sin habitually, you numb your conscience, you blunt your conscience, and then you don't think it's sin anymore. So this idea of the loss of the sense of sin, that's what's going on in our modern world. And in some ways, this is the worst sin, the loss of the sense of sin. What you don't know can hurt you. A lot of people think, well, I don't really want to find out what God teaches because then I'll be responsible for it. Well, yeah, that is true. It's like you can't say to the police officer, well, I didn't know what the speed limit was. If you quite honestly did see the sign, it's only 40 miles an hour and you just ignored it. Once you know it, you're responsible for it. But here's the problem. What you don't know can hurt you greatly. It can really hurt you. God knows the nature of reality. He created it. He knows what will hurt us, and he knows what will help us and what will bring us life. And so if you pass somebody a glass of deadly poison, it might look like water. They don't know any better. But what they do know can, what they don't know rather, can definitely hurt them. And so the same is true when we don't have the law. And then you see this very strange verse in verse 20. Moses is so mad, not only does he smash the tablets, but then he takes the golden calf, he burns it with fire, grinds it down into fine powder, and then he scatters it upon the water and makes the people of Israel drink it. Now, we're not quite sure how many people were there. If you're on the sort of larger sides of estimating how many Israelites were in the desert, there could have been up to 80,000 people or so drinking this water with golden calf powder in it, I guess you could say. It's diffused quite a bit. It's not that concentrated by the time he spreads it in the water and that many people are drinking it. So it's not necessarily a danger to human life. It's not enough to kill them, but it might make them really sick. It might make them really sick. And only, it's also important to note that only the ones who actually did it, the ones who were engaging in this idolatry at the golden calf, they're the only ones who actually got punished. The entire nation was not destroyed, although they easily could have been. Here's a modern-day analogy, and Bauer brings this up. It's a little bit like a parent might behave, and Moses is basically an angry parent right now, but sometimes kids will maybe try to sneak some cigarettes or something like that when they're young, and their parents find out about it. Oh, you want to start smoking, do you? Well, guess what? Now you're going to have to smoke the entire pack in front of me in one sitting. We'll see how much you like it then. And of course, the kid gets really, really sick. He's learned his lesson, or she's learned her lesson, maybe, but certainly doesn't want to do it again, at least for the foreseeable future. It's a little bit like a parent saying, you got to smoke the whole pack here. This idea of drinking the ground up dregs of this idol. So whether he ought to have done that or not, I don't know, but he did it. And then Moses has some choice words for Aaron in verse 21. He says, what did this people do to you that you have brought a great sin upon them? In a sense, he's blaming Aaron. You have almost brought this upon them by being derelict in your duty, by not looking after the people like I told you to, because remember, Moses put Aaron and Hur in charge of the people. He was up on the mountain. And as we talked about in the last episode, the rabbi said they actually killed Hur because they didn't want to listen to him. We don't know if that's true or not, but it could well be. It's not in the text, but that's what the rabbis taught. So Aaron, of course, and this is very similar to when God caught Adam and Eve after the original sins. Not that he didn't know what they did. Of course, he's omniscient, but he has some questions for Adam and Eve. And one of the questions he has is, what is this that you have done? Very similar to what Moses says here. What did this people do to you that you brought a great sin upon them? And just like Adam, this is a human tendency. This is part of original sin. Adam passes the buck. Adam tries to pass the blame. He doesn't take responsibility. Adam said in the Garden of Eden, well, God, the woman whom you gave me, Lord, tempted me, and so I ate. So it's her fault, but actually it's your fault, God, because you set all this up. You gave her to me, and so blame everybody except yourself. And that's exactly what Aaron tries to do here as well. Let's look at verse 22. He says, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people. You know that they're set on evil. I mean, I just kind of giving them what they want here. For they said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they probably think he has died up on the mountain. And then Aaron says in verse 24, I said to them, let any who have gold take it off. So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and there came out this calf. That is so hilarious. Hey, I just threw it in the fire, and wow, shazam, this calf popped out. I don't know how this happened. It's like magic. And again, just trying to evade any kind of responsibility for it. Unbelievable. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm your host, Cale Clark. All right, let's look now at the next part of the text, because things are going to get worse for those who are sinning, caught up in the sin, and are not repentant of it. Let's look at verse 25 of Exodus 32. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to their shame among their enemies. Okay, let me just stop there for 1 second. A lot of commentators think that what was going on here, in addition to the idolatry, was also a bunch of just profligate sexual sinning happening, a huge party that was not a good one. Some say, no, it was just idolatry. The term, they'd broken loose, or they'd kind of just gone wild. It doesn't necessarily mean that, but again, just so you know, most commentators think there is an element of sexual sin, which in some ways goes hand in hand with idolatry, not following the directives of the true and living God. All right, now let's go to the next part here after this verse. Let's look at verse 26. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword on his side and go to and fro from the gate to gate throughout the camp and slay every man his brother and every man his companion and every man his neighbor. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. And Moses said, today you have ordained yourselves for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, that he may bestow a blessing upon you this day. Okay, so this is very serious stuff. Now, in the last little section here, those who had been involved with the idolatry, they had to drink the dregs of the powder of the golden calf. And that was almost like a penance for them. Just like when we go to confession, the eternal guilt, the eternal consequences of our sin, if it's a mortal sin, are forgiven us, separation from God for all eternity. But there's always a penance given to us as well. Why? Because the sin has damaged us in some way. It's changed our heart. It's affected us. And that needs to be remedied. We need to build it back up again. And it's a little bit like in the New Testament, Zacchaeus, he kind of gave himself a penance, the tax collector. He was crooked. He was stealing money from people. And when Jesus comes to his house and he says, salvation has come to this man's house too, for he is also a son of Abraham. And God wants to save him as well. Zacchaeus says, look, Lord, I'm going to pay back 4 times the amount that I stole from people. I'm going to find them. I'm going to pay them back. And with interest. And so Jesus is very pleased with this. And so this is the idea of making reparation. And so it's a little bit different from having the sin forgiven. Again, this is kind of like penance as we know it. But not the case for these 3,000 who are slain, who are absolutely slaughtered by the Levites. Now, Moses is basically standing there saying, okay, who's with me? Who's on my side? Who's with God? Who's with me? Or which one of you guys are, you know, how many of you guys are still idolaters? Well, all the Levites come to him. Now, it's interesting because we know already that Moses himself has ancestry from Levi. He is of the tribe of Levi himself, in a sense. And so in Genesis, when we look back at the book of Genesis, and we did a big study on Genesis for the Faith Explained, the Genesis series. You can look it up on the podcast archives, relevantradio.com. We talked about how there was a horrific incident in the book of Genesis where Dinah was violated by the prince king of Shechem. And this is a horrific act. And in revenge for this heinous crime, all the people of Shechem were slaughtered. By who? Specifically, Simeon and Levi. And so later on, they went wild. It was wanton violence, and they absolutely went overboard. The punishment didn't fit the crime in a certain sense. And so later on in the book of Genesis, at the very end of the book, those two tribes get no inheritance of land. Simeon and Levi, they get nothing. You have no land. And it is because of this, because they went crazy in this revenge plot. And so it's interesting that now the tribe of Levi is doing the exact same thing. They're engaging in violence, and they're slaughtering all these guys and these who've committed idolatry with the golden calf. But they're kind of being rewarded for it. They actually get the priesthood. And this is where, so this is one of the consequences of the golden calf. The priesthood was, every firstborn Israelite male was by nature a priest. Not anymore. Now the priesthood goes to the Levites. And it's interesting because they have these violent tendencies. And as Bauer says, God almost uses this tendency now, which was evil in the past. Now he uses it for his own purpose. And this is kind of what God does with all of us. Because when we turn ourselves over to Jesus Christ, when we give our lives to him, he purifies us and he takes these character traits that we have and he tries to use them for his glory. Because any character trait can has sort of a flip side to it. And so the zeal of the Levites is now directed towards the worship of God, and they're given the priesthood. It also shows us that God can forgive anybody. And no matter what you've done in the past, God can use you in the future. So never give up. And it's a little bit like Peter and Judas in the New Testament. Both of them were apostles. Both of them were chosen. Both of them sinned grievously and essentially betrayed the Lord, but one of them repented. One of them repented. What Judas did wasn't so different from what Peter did. One repented, the other didn't, gave in to despair. One was redeemed and became the first pope. And he's really the weakest link in the chain. G.K. Chesterton says a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. That's why Peter was the pope, because he is the weakest link. So if he can be strong, the rest of us can be strong. And so I think that's a really good analogy here. And so God can forgive you as well, no matter what. The key is repentance. And this is why those 3,000 were slaughtered, because they didn't repent. They didn't care. They had worshipped the golden calf, and they didn't want to come back to worship of the true and living God. The others were not killed. God didn't wipe out the whole nation, but those guys got their just desserts because of the fact that they did not repent. So how tragic must it have been for the Levites to have to slaughter their own kin in a certain sense? And Moses said, "Today you've ordained yourselves for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, that he may bestow a blessing upon you this day." So God came first, even before family, and that must have been a very difficult directive for them to carry out, no doubt. All right, let's go to the next verse here, verse 30, this last little section of the chapter. "On the morrow, Moses said to the people, 'You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' So Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray you, out of your book, which you have written.'" And of course, this is a reference to the book of life. This is mentioned all throughout the Bible. It's mentioned in Isaiah 4:3, Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, Revelation chapter 3, verse 12, Revelation chapter 17, verse 8. And so this idea of blotting their names out of the book of life, he's saying, "God, please don't do it. Blot me out instead." And very similar, as I said before, to Romans chapter 9, where St. Paul says, "I wish I were condemned rather than my fellow Israelites for rejecting what God has done here. I'm willing to take their place and suffer for all eternity on their behalf." But the Lord says to Moses, verse 33, "Whoever sinned against me, him I will blot out of my book." So I'm not going to destroy the whole nation, but individuals who have rejected me, they have rejected themselves. Verse 34, "But go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you, Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord sent a plague upon the people because they made the calf which Aaron made. Okay, so they survived. But again, the plague, again, it's another form of penance. It's another form of temporal punishment for what they did. And they have to learn, again, to repent. All right, so that's it for now. We're going to dip into right now the Q&A mailbag on The Faith Explained. Let's do it. Okay, as we dip into our Q&A mailbag, I want to finish off answering a question that was posed to me by Edward McDonough, listening in Los Angeles. He asked me about sacraments and scripture, and we've been kind of going through them. But we need to do the last two that we haven't done yet. And so again, a sacrament as defined by the Baltimore Catechism, an outward or visible sign instituted by Christ, which imparts grace. And so for us, God's grace is his very life. So let's look now at the sacrament of holy orders. And what happens here essentially is that through the laying on of hands by a bishop, and this bishop must be a validly ordained bishop in the line of apostolic succession, the laying on of hands and also spoken words that are said at the time, this is the form, and of course the matter is a baptized male. This is what happens. Men are ordained into the ministry, the apostolic ministry. Let's look at the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. And again, these are not necessarily exhaustive. These aren't necessarily all the places where you can think about ordination in the scriptures, but I'll just give you two or three verses here. Let's look at Acts chapter 1, verses 15 to 20, actually. Let's look at this. But I'm just going to give you a key verse here. In those days, Peter stood up among the brethren. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled concerning Judas, for he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'Let his habitation become desolate, and let there be no one to live in it, and let his office another take.'" Now that's interesting. So the idea of the office is really important. The episcopal office, the episkopos. And of course, the bishops are the successors of the apostles. We often talk about the episcopal office. Now, it's also interesting that Luke, of course, Dr. Luke wrote kind of a two-volume set, the Gospel of Luke and also the Acts of the Apostles. That's part two. They're both addressed to the same guy, Theophilus. His name means lover of God. But how do they pick who is going to step into Judas's place, into his shoes? Who's going to replace him? They actually draw straws, if you will. They cast lots. Now, you might say, why would they use a game of chance to do this? Well, part of it is the idea that God is the one doing the choosing. And there are a couple of holy guys to choose from. And of course, the lot falls to Matthias. But what's also interesting, if you link it with Luke's gospel, what happens at the beginning of Luke's gospel? This is the beginning of the Acts of the Apostles. What happens at the beginning of his gospel? It starts off with Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, who, not the father yet, but he's going to find out. And he is actually serving on duty as a priest by lot. This is how they picked. Who's going to be the priest at this time? All right, let's draw straws here and let's figure it out. So what is Luke saying by this? He's also saying that the apostles are priests of the new covenant. So when people try to say, oh, Jesus never meant for there to be a priesthood of the new covenant, it's not true. It's not true. This is one of the clues behind all of that. All right. Let's look now at another verse on ordination. This is 1 Timothy, St. Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. He writes, "Until I come, attend to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, to teaching. Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given to you by prophetic utterance when the elders laid their hands upon you." So there's another verse right there. The laying of hands, which happens in an ordination, you see it there. And some of the things that the leaders of the church did, public reading of Scripture, preaching, teaching. It's part of the ministry of the Word of God. All right, now let's look at another one, one more here. This is in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, of course, is kicking off the letter by saying this: Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. So it's really interesting. So he mentions bishops and deacons, and of course the priesthood is mentioned many, many times in the New Covenant. The presbyteros, and you might have heard of the Presbyterian movement in Protestantism, of course, that comes from this Greek word presbyter, which essentially means priest. Now, the Presbyterians certainly don't see their ministers as priests, but the word priest is basically an English translation of the word presbyter, a Greek word in the New Testament. So we have priests, bishops, and deacons, all three degrees of holy orders right there in the New Testament. Again, it's a little bit like a lamp where you turn the notch up three times. Deacon has some powers of Christ that are shared with him, Christ the servant, and then there's the priest who has more powers, and then the fullness of holy orders, turning up all the way, if you will, is the bishop. And again, this is power for service. This is not to lord it over people, clearly. All right, so the last one, the last sacrament that we can look at, the seventh sacrament, is the anointing of the sick. The anointing of the sick. And what's used here? Oil is used here. And it can be also, I mean, it can be prescribed for spiritual healing, but also for physical healings and ailments. And it's not always administered just before death. Extreme unction, as it's known. It can also be done at other times, other types of illnesses or physical ailments that are involved. For example, you're about to go into surgery or something like that. It may not be a life-threatening situation, but you might ask for this. And all right, well, here's a scripture for you. This is James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Again, these are the priests. And let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick man, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Okay, so a couple of things there. Anointing with oil, and if he has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. What's interesting is that if you've received the sacrament of the anointing of the sick, there's a bit of a rite of confession in there as well for forgiveness of sins. So it does have that element as well. And so there you have it. These are the seven sacraments. If you missed any of them, we did look at them in prior Q&A segments. We went through all the seven sacraments in Scripture. Again, not exhaustive, not all the Scriptures that talk about the sacraments, but more than enough evidence to show that they do have a scriptural basis. Now, if you have a question for me on The Faith Explained, I'm Cale Clark. You can find me on Twitter, at Cale Clark. You can follow me there, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. Or you can email the program, faith@relevantradio.com, F-A-I-T-H @relevantradio.com. I'll see you later today live for the Cale Clark Show, 5 p.m. Central, and 23 and a half hours from now on the next episode of The Faith Explained. God bless you.